those who played the instruments and to the orchestra as well. I want to guide your attention this morning to the book of 1 John, and we'll conclude this book, 1 John chapter 5. And we were talking about last time the certainties of the Christian life, and I want to finish up that passage by reading verses 18 through 21. Verses 18 through 21 of 1 John chapter 5. We're talking about certainties of the Christian life and how they help us to live for God. 1 John chapter 5, and let's start reading in verse 18. We know, John says, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What word do we find repeatedly in that section? And by the way, we find it throughout verses 13 through 21. It's the word know. We know these things. My friend, there are certain things in this life that you can be certain of. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the assurance that it gives us. And as our Lord Jesus told us, we pray that we would be like the wise man who builds his house upon the rock, so that when the storms of life come, and in the midst of a world that is constantly changing, that we would rest our feet upon your eternal truth, which never changes. And we pray that you would abide with us always, the one who never changes. In Jesus' name, amen. All around us, we see change and uncertainty. 2020 certainly brought its share of trials, and who knows what 2021 will hold. You know, when I was in my 20s and 30s, I made all kinds of bold New Year's resolutions. Can you identify with that? Now that I'm approaching 50, I'm a little more tempered in my expectations. But, you know, I do find comfort in the fact that even the experts seem to get it wrong, especially as you look throughout history. For example, this one man said this. He said, while the stock market crash only took place 6 months ago, I am convinced we have now passed the worst. And with continued unity of effort, we shall rapidly recover. There is one certainty of the future of a people of the resources, intelligence, and character of the people of the United States. That is prosperity. Well, that statement was made by Herbert Hoover just before the Great Depression. So it was not going to be relief and prosperity just around the corner. You know, the experts also told us that Clemson was going to beat Ohio State as well. And that didn't happen either. Well, there are so many uncertainties in life, but aren't you glad that there are certainties as well? And this is the greatest certainty of all. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, what? Yesterday and today and forever. You can always count on him. You know, people change, don't they? You can't always count on other people. Sometimes they're different in different situations. It seems like as people we wear masks with each other. But you know, Jesus is always the same. When you go to him, he's always the same. One of the most beautiful expressions of the certainty that we have in Christ is found in one of my favorite hymns. And that hymn is, Abide with Me. written by Henry Francis Light. And in that third stanza, he writes these words, "Change and decay in all around I see." It was no different in Light's day. But you know, as John himself says in 1 John 2 and verse 17, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof." And so as he closes his epistle, he once again wants his readers, his followers, to be assured and to be confident in their faith. And I want to know how many of us truly lean upon the certainty that we have in Christ. You know, I have to stop here and say that our assurance, as we said last time, does not rest upon our abilities or the amount of knowledge that we have. But it means that we live in the light of certain undeniable truths that God has given us. You don't have to live the Christian life in an uncertain or hesitating manner. There are things that you can know for certain. And that's what we want to talk about today. John wants his readers to have that confidence, that assurance, and God wants that for all of us as his children. And so the lesson of this passage is, because we are secure in the hands of a holy God, we should strive to live holy lives before him. This security should not make us complacent. In fact, it ought to make us want to live for God even more. As we know that we are secure in him, that we can be assured of these truths. Well, what are some of these things that we can be assured of? What are some of the certainties? We said last time, number one, believers can have certainty about their ultimate destiny. I hope that everyone in this room has that assurance, that certainty, that if they died at this moment, that they would be in the presence of the Lord. My friend, we have just been reminded just recently that death can strike at any time. Are you ready? If that time should come, old or young, are you ready if the Lord should call you? Well, number two, believers can also have certainty in prayer. As we cultivate our relationship with God, we can know that we have a loving Heavenly Father who hears our prayers. And I hope that you have that confidence as well. It's something that ought to give us joy, that the God of this universe cares about our needs. And then that leads us to number three. And if you have your outline here today, this is the one I want to focus on. Believers can have certainty regarding vital spiritual truths. Many of these truths that we just read just a few moments ago, that God keeps us, he keeps us unspotted from this world. And we know that we are safe and secure in him. In these last few verses, John hammers home one of the principal themes of his epistle, and that is the theme of certainty and assurance. So I want you to look again at verses 18 through 20, because they each begin with this phrase, "We what?" We know. We know. With the exception of verse 21, these closing verses all begin with that little phrase. Gary Berg says that in each case, the verses sound themes that have been dear to John's heart from the first chapter. The first, "we know," addresses the ongoing righteousness of God's children. We ought to be different because we are born of God. The second, "we know," speaks of the fallenness of this world. And let's recognize that we do live in a fallen world. And then the third, "we know," gives the hope that is in Christ as we live in this world. Yes, this world is fallen. It's not as it should be. We need to acknowledge that. But at the same time, we don't just throw up our hands and give up. We can be victorious over temptation because God has given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice letter A, those born of God will be kept by him. God keeps or he guards you And this is the burden of verse 18. Now, John says that he who is born of God sinneth not. Now, what does that mean? Do you say, does that mean that if I get saved, if I'm truly saved, that I'll never sin? And, you know, this is how some people have interpreted this verse. And we probably run into people who have this kind of theology, and they will tell you very confidently that they haven't sinned for, you know, a certain time of their life. They may say, well, you know, when I was saved, God saved me, and I've never committed any sins since that time. Or maybe I had an experience with the Holy Spirit. I had the second blessing. I had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from that time on, I've been sinlessly perfect. Well, let me ask you, does the Bible bear that out? That's not what John is saying either. And you know, the reason we know that is because it goes against our own experience. But more importantly, it goes against what John has already said. Okay? What he's already said in this epistle. Go back to 1 John 1 with me. Go back to 1 John chapter 1. And we know that John is not talking here about sinless perfection once you are saved. Okay, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. And by the way, this is a principle throughout Bible study, and that is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's one of the ways you can figure out what a biblical author is saying. The Word of God never contradicts itself. So John says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all what? Sin. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought we were saved. I thought we were above sin. I didn't think we sinned anymore after this. Well, John is saying here, you still need cleansing. Now, you don't need to be saved again, but you do need sins forgiven so that your fellowship can be maintained. Okay? Once you are saved, and by the way, you're only saved one time. Christ died one time. And that's good enough for the rest of your life and the rest of eternity. Isn't that great? You don't have to be saved again. Jesus Christ finished it once and for all. But you know, after that, though, we do need cleansing for fellowship. Not for eternal security, but for fellowship. And so that's what he's talking about here. But yes, we do sin. Folks, we are a sinful people. We sin in so many ways. Now let's go on. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, John says, we what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we use this with unsaved people sometimes, and by the way, I think that's proper. But in the context here, it's talking about God's people. It's talking about getting forgiveness of sins we commit after conversion. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So it really can't be any clearer than that. Yes, we do sin, and there is provision for that. And Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us. Look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. John does not want us to sin. God doesn't either, okay? But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John says, take sin seriously. We need to stay away from it. But if you do, and by the way, we will, there is a provision that is made. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So what John is saying is that In this passage, if you'll go back with me to verse 18 of chapter 5, what John is saying is that the person who is truly born again will not practice sin. You see, he has a different attitude towards sin. His whole approach is different. Before I was converted, I had a whole different attitude towards my sin. I was rather comfortable with it. If I could get away with it, I did it. I didn't have any sense, though, that I was sinning against a holy and a righteous God in the sense that I had this personal relationship with Him, because I didn't. But you see, when I came to Him in faith and repentance, He changed my heart. My attitude towards sin changed. Now, does that describe you, my friend? And maybe you were saved when you were young. Maybe it wasn't as dramatic, but still. Your attitude towards sin is different once you are saved. Now, the Greek verb here is in the present tense. In this case, signifying continuous action. So what we can say is this. The born-again believer will not continue in sin indefinitely. He will not practice it over and over. Something's going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to put up roadblocks in his path. God the Father is going to discipline him, because he disciplines everyone who belongs to him. But it's not just going to keep happening without God putting some kind of stop sign in your life. He's going to put some obstacle there. He's not going to allow this to continue. And by the way, there is a sin unto death. And we just looked at that in the previous verses. There is a point, I believe, and I believe the Bible teaches this, where God says no more. We talked about how perhaps Samson may have reached this limit. And he wasn't immediately killed, but God basically brought his life to an end. And Ken's been bringing a great Sunday school lesson already on that. But perhaps Samson is an example of that. You know, there are examples where it seems like God puts men on the shelf, like Lot. Lot did not immediately die, but he came to an end as far as his usefulness to God, even though he was saved, even though he vexed his righteous soul because of what went on in Sodom. It's a terrible thing. We need to take sin seriously. But at the same time, when a person just has a lackadaisical attitude towards sin, it just doesn't seem to bother them. They can just go on and do it without any sense of offending the holiness of God. There's something that is wrong there. Well, I want you to notice this phrase, "He that is begotten of God keepeth himself." Now, this could refer to the believer here in verse 18. But in this case, I believe it refers to Christ as the only begotten of the Father. Because in the context, what we're saying is that God is the one guarding us. He is the one keeping us. Aren't you glad you have a divine bodyguard from the devil himself who would destroy you in your life? Now, the devil can't take your soul, but the devil still wants to destroy you and your life. But the good news is that God keeps us. He is the one who guards us. He protects us from the devil. I want you to notice letter B, those born of God will also demonstrate their distinctiveness. They will be kept by God, letter A, but then they will demonstrate that they are different, that they belong to God. Verse 19 says, "And we know," there it is again, "that we are of God." But there's a distinction here. You know, a lot of Christians are trying to erase the distinction between the church and the world. Now, that's a fool's errand, okay? Because when you look at Scripture, one of the things that jumps out at you is that distinctiveness between God's people and the people of this world. But it seems like some Christians want to get as close to the world as possible. They don't want to be distinctive. And when I'm talking about distinctiveness, I'm not just talking about the externals, folks, although that's included. The way we dress is included. I'm talking about our attitudes, too. Okay? I mean, there are certain attitudes that mark this world. Meanness, selfishness, wrath, anger, malice, the works of the flesh. I want to ask you, are you different? Do you manifest love and kindness and compassion? Do you stand upon the truth of Scripture? Do you have biblical convictions that you believe in? And yet at the same time, you care about people. You want to see them be saved. You don't want to see them continue in sin. Are you distinctive? Not just in your dress and in the externals, but I'm talking about in the attitudes of your heart. There has to be a difference. Now, note the contrast here. Believers seek to honor God and to please Him. But unbelievers are right at home in the world. They don't feel that they're pilgrims at all. They feel that this is their home. This is their best life now. Live it up. Don't go looking for some pipe dream called heaven. But live it up here. Get all the pleasure you can get at this time. Well, the meaning here is that unsaved men, along with this world system, is in the grip of Satan. Okay, notice that again in 1 John 5 and verse 19. The whole world lieth in wickedness. The idea here is that they are under Satan's control. They are in his lap, so to speak. They are totally under his control. Gary Berg says this, John's imagery is striking. The world is not under siege by Satan. It hardly struggles against him at all. In fact, the world rests in Satan's arms. The unsaved person is totally comfortable in this unsaved world, in this world system that we know. C.S. Lewis says this, we need to recognize that we live in enemy territory. This means that the world is not sympathetic to what Christians believe, nor is it even neutral when it comes to spiritual matters. Now, Lewis, he knew this a lot better than most. He was elite. He was an academician. He was in the halls of higher learning. So he knew what the attitudes were of the elite of that time and what they are today. He says, knowingly or not, every institution, political system, or philosophy that does not seek to honor Christ plays right into the hands of the evil one. In the end, there are only two sides. You can't ride the fence. You're either on God's side or you're on Satan's side. And by the way, you're not supposed to say that in this day and time, in this era of postmodernism. Okay? Everybody has their God, everybody has their way, and everybody has their truth. That's what they say, right? My truth is not your truth. Well, my goodness, what a terrible way to live your life. You know, I can pretend like I can fly an airplane. Okay? I can be up front of a 747. Hey, that's my truth. I'm going to fly you to Los Angeles. You wouldn't want me to fly you to Los Angeles. You wouldn't get there, okay? I don't care how many times I say it's my truth. Why do we do that, though, with the great issues of life? But that's exactly what people do. Oh, Jesus is not the only way. There are many ways to heaven. And you know, all ways are right. Well, they can't be right. There's no way they can all be right. Because some of them are conflicting. When Jesus said, I am what? The way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's truth. But it's also exclusive. It excludes any other kind of salvation that a person wants to come up with. It excludes every other so-called Savior. And you can look at every social issue that we wrestle with today. Folks, what the Bible says about it is truth. You say, but a member of my family says this. Or my college professor says that. But where do you go for truth? What does God say about it? Now, you can go your own way if you want. And that's the great tragedy, is that many people will. They will insist, I am going to be stubborn. I'm going to hold to this way no matter what. Well, you can do that, but it's going to end in your detriment. Because you're faced with the God who is always true, who is always right. You see, we're wrong and God is right. I want to be on His side. And by the way, that's what happened to me when I got saved. I came to God in faith and repentance and I accepted Christ. I said, God, You're right and I'm wrong. There were so many things in my life that I was wrong about. And listen, as a 20-year-old young person, I didn't want to admit it to anybody. Most of you remember that time in your life. I knew everything. Okay? I knew more than mom and dad and most people. Of course, you know, you hit that age 21, you're amazed at how much your parents have learned, right? You know what Mark Twain always used to say. But that's what I had to do. And God is right. He will always be right. He will always be true. So we need to understand that. We need to be separate from this world. Look at letter C. Those born of God will be granted spiritual understanding. You say, I want to know how to live this life. And listen, folks, there are going to be some hard and difficult issues that you'll face. I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but we take it one moment at a time. You know, sometimes it's not always one day at a time. Sometimes it's one moment at a time where we have to put our trust in God's word. Say, God, give me wisdom. Give me discernment to know right from wrong. If I'm dealing with someone at work or in my family, I'm trying to witness to them and it just seems like I'm not getting through and we're talking about these difficult issues. Lord, You are the one who can open their hearts. You give me wisdom and discernment on how to live my life. You see, God wants us to have that. He doesn't want us to live in the dark. He doesn't want us to be uncertain. So look at verses 20 and 21. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that He's given us an understanding, that is a discernment. We know that He is true. Okay, we don't have to wonder, is the Bible true? Is our religion true? Is our Christianity? You know, that's something I constantly ask before I was saved. What about this religion over here? And what about this group over here who has their own set of beliefs? What about this and that? You know, when God saved me, I don't ask those questions anymore. I mean, I know the facts of my faith. I know that they're logical. And there are so many proofs that the Bible gives us and rational arguments. But it goes beyond that. Now I have a relationship with the One who is true. And that makes all the difference. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice." You see, I was born again. And now, God says very, very clearly, I am the one who is true. And I am the one who is faithful. We are in Him that is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this today. Do you know that you know that you know? Do you have that certainty? Ask God to give you that assurance and that certainty. And young person, maybe you're at a stage of your life. Maybe you're in college and many of these things are being assailed daily by your professors or by others in your life. Maybe you're an adult and maybe people at work are constantly bringing arguments against you. You know, there are things in the Bible that are hard to understand, but there are no contradictions. There are things that seem like contradictions because we don't know enough. But folks, in the end, God doesn't contradict Himself because He is the one who is true. And the longer I live, you know, the things that used to perplex me years ago don't perplex me anymore. God has given me so many answers to these so-called intractable problems. And I've come to this conclusion. You know, if I don't understand it, it's because God hasn't revealed it to me yet. But He is the one who is true. I can depend upon Him. Keep studying. Keep learning. Keep your relationship warm with him. Isn't it amazing that throughout John's writings, he constantly comes back to this same note, and that is who Jesus is. He comes back to his full divinity. And nowhere is this more plainly stated than at the end of verse 20. He, Jesus, is the true God. That is a statement of his deity. Notice that. We are in him that is true, even in his son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Not just the founder of a religion. Not just a Jewish philosopher or teacher. This is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. We can depend upon him. We can trust him for our every need. In the language of one of the earliest Christian creeds, the Nicene Creed, Jesus is hailed as God of God, light of light, very God of very God. That's who we serve. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And friends, we can be assured that God will give us the discernment we need to be victorious in this dark world. We can know that we have the truth. Now, this knowledge should not make us complacent because we have a responsibility. And you notice how John ends his epistle. It's very abrupt, but what a warning it is. Keep yourselves from idols. Listen, folks, if Jesus is who he says he is, and he is the eternal Son of God, the one who is worthy, the Creator and the Redeemer. If he is who he says he is, there is no room in our life for idols, for anything that would take his place. So let me ask you today, do you have idols in your life? I'm not talking about these little images of wood or stone or precious metal, maybe things that you see on people's dashboards. Okay. Most of us would not have any problem with that. Now, some of us came out of religious backgrounds where they still use idols, literally. But what kind of idols do we have? Well, it could be sports. It could be entertainment. It could be another person. It could be a good thing, like our family or our job, but it's not in its proper place. It's not in its right order of priority. Anything can be an idol. So let me ask you, what is your idol? What is the thing that you're tempted to put before the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what you ought to do, but yet you do this other thing instead. That's a good practical way to see it. What do you trust in before anything else? Is it your bank account? Is it your retirement account? Is that what you're resting in? Is that where your chief source of safety is? Keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because we're born of God. Because we know the one who is true. We know the one who is the Savior of the world. As we mentioned in the beginning, Henry Francis Light was the author of the great hymn, Abide With Me. Tim Challies notes that he was a published poet and accomplished songwriter who also penned, Jesus, I my cross have taken, and praise my soul, the King of Heaven. What's interesting, though, is that for most of his life, this man suffered from poor health. So he had to travel abroad because that's what they did in those days. There were very few good doctors and hospitals, and that was just a tradition. So he went from one place to another. But even so, he developed tuberculosis, and at the age of 54, he came to the end of his life. And his daughter wrote these words. She said, the summer was passing away, and the month of September arrived, and each day seemed to have a special value as being one day nearer his departure. His family was surprised and almost alarmed at his announcing his intention of preaching once more to his people. His weakness and the possible danger attending the effort were urged to prevent it, but in vain. It was better, as he used to say often playfully when in comparative health, to wear out than to rust out. He did, in fact, preach that one final time amid the breathless attention of his hearers. And in the evening of the same day, he placed in the hands of a loved one the little hymn that he had written, "Abide with Me." Just weeks later, he went to be with his Lord on November the 20th, 1847. If you read this hymn, it's a prayer to God to remain present with the speaker throughout life, through trials, through death. It's a good verse for us in 2021. The opening line alludes to Luke 24 and verse 29. "Abide with us, for it is toward evening and the day is far spent." The two disciples said this to the Lord Jesus, although they didn't know him yet. And the next to the last verse draws on text from 1 Corinthians 15:55. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" And it goes like this: "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me." Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, Lord, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave the victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life and death, O Lord, abide with me. Friends, let's face this new year with the certainty and the assurance that we know the true and living God. And as John would want us to, let us rejoice in this great truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you that you have given us certainty and assurance in your word. But Father, maybe there's one here in this auditorium or maybe listening virtually who does not have that confidence that they know Jesus as Savior. And Father, I pray that they would put their faith and trust in Him this very day, that they would know the joy and the blessedness of having Christ for all eternity. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We pray that that person would come, that they would run to the open arms of Jesus. Lord, we pray for us as your people. Help us to live in this year of uncertainty with assurance, with confidence in who you are. Lord, we don't know what's going to happen, but we do know you, the one who holds all things in his hands. And I pray, Lord, that our joy and our peace would be evident to other people. Help them to see the work of grace that you have done in our lives. Lord, even as we mourn the fallenness of this world, help us to rejoice in you and to point people to that blessed distinctiveness, Lord, that comes when you do a work of grace in a person's heart. Help us to win others to you, and help us to be strengthened as believers.